You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Morning. My name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks so much for hanging out with us. For real, that was beautiful. Good singing, y'all. My wife, Kim, and I have been together since we were 14 years old, and I'm 64, so that's been a while. We got married at 20, and so we've been married for some time since then. And with that, so we've been together far much more than we have been apart in this life, and with that comes some unity and some blendedness, you know, you're kind of together. And we have some swirlings around for like a 20-year reunion, which, that's a long time, coming up. And we graduated from a small school, Madison and West Middletown, so there's like little over 100 people in our graduating class. So we knew everybody the whole time we were in school, you know, and so my guess is, if we didn't go to that reunion, or if we showed up fashionably late, you would probably hear something like this: "Hey, where's Kim and Michael?" That's probably what people would say. "Hey, where's Kim and Michael?" My guess is you wouldn't hear this: "Where's Graham at?" Or where's Kim Jewel at? You probably wouldn't hear that. You would probably hear, "Where's Kim and Michael?" Because we're kind of a package deal. We've been together for a long time, and we rarely exist kind of one without the other. But in the name of full disclosure, and I did not ask permission to share this, so here goes. We might not be a package deal much longer. Around the age of 25, we've been married for about 5 years, and like it was tough. Marriage was tough, and like looking back, what it comes down to is we were together so much, and we kind of were formed together in our teenage years and all that stuff that we just didn't really know that we were independent, and so we got to a place where we were united in so many ways, and then I was like, "Wait, you know, I'm not Kim," and she was like, "You know what? Like, I'm not Michael." And that caused some just issues, and nothing crazy or whatever, but it was just, I just remember it being kind of just feeling dark and tough. And although we were, so we struggled to be united with distinction. And eventually, and I would point to God's legitimate grace and mercy in our life for us to see ourselves rightly, then we kind of turned a corner and we began to understand one another. And although we were often a pair, we were in fact different, and we were better together with distinction. That was a really helpful thing for us to understand. And today we're hitting on an attribute of God, a characteristic of God's nature that is often paired with another. We're talking about mercy today, and you probably guess what that comes along with. It's incredible on its own, but so often it walks hand in hand with grace. And so we talk about God's grace and mercy. And we probably don't even make distinction much. We just clump them all together. And next week, we'll talk about grace, and we'll figure that out. And so, as many point out, the pair, grace and mercy, they are part of a triad, three attributes of God that really work together hand in hand. And last week, we hit on justice, and this week, today, mercy, and next week, grace. And these things, along with these ideas of forgiveness and patience, which I have to preach on in a month or so, they kind of work together real tightly. And some classic definitions of these things: justice, as we looked at last week, and these are generic, justice is just getting what we deserve. And everybody would say, "Yes, that is a good thing," right? So long as I'm the one on top. And then grace, we would say, is getting what you do not deserve. And mercy, again, this is just classic broad brushes. It's not getting what we do deserve. we are reflecting the attributes of God. In this, we're diving into God's mercy and how it shapes God's people for mercy. And what we need to see is while great together, each of these attributes and these characteristics of God, they're enhanced when we see them apart. And so that's what we're looking at. Mercy is the act of not getting what we deserve. And further, kind of the definition would say, it's displayed in God's goodness to those in misery and distress. So God's mercy is his compassion to not give his people what they do deserve. Now, I want you to think about this. What do you think of when someone talks about mercy? Because it's probably not the same thing. What is it that comes to your mind when someone says mercy? Now, I know that there are a few of you that you go the full house route and you think, Uncle Jesse, right? I knew. You're already there. You're like, you think, have mercy, and you see Jesse saying that. Some of you might go the game mercy and you see one person overpowering another and you might be like, yeah. Or you might be like, yeah. Right? And so, yeah, like the older sibling, you know, dominating the younger or whatever. And so, mercy, please, please, I know you can destroy me. I'm asking that you don't. Please, mercy. Right? I give. Maybe you think of the alleviation of oppression or just difficulty, and you might, you know, drive by a household that you know something about, and you might say, have mercy on the children who suffer in that household. Or even last night, you know, at 11 o'clock at night, you know, we see sirens in front of our house and ambulance and fire truck and all this stuff, and we're like, are we okay? They're literally right in front of, is our house on fire, you know? And then we look, and there's stuff going on just right next to our neighbor, and we, like, kind of overhear what they're talking about, and one of their children, like, 6 years old, like, unresponsive, and so we're just, like, literally in our hearts, you know, like, God, you don't have to do anything, but would you have mercy on that family right now? Or you might think in a church setting, mercy ministry, you know, a particular type of ministry, investing in the marginalized and the downcast. No matter what you think about, consider this. Who is in need of mercy? Who do you think is in need of mercy? Is it the weak? Is it your neighbor? Is it the homeless guy you passed on the way in? Man, he's the one that's in need of mercy. They're the ones that need him. The weak are the ones. But for us to really grasp God and his mercy, we cannot bypass the point that we must know what we deserve. And when we realize what we deserve, and we match that up with what we have not yet been given, then our answer to who is in need of mercy, it begins to take shape. And I'm convinced that our inability to reflect the rich mercy of God, for us to be, generally speaking, culturally speaking, individually speaking, a merciful people, our inability to reflect the rich mercy of God is seated in our misunderstanding of God's mercy to us. Because when we get it, and I mean when we really get God's mercy in head and heart, it isn't just a mere transaction, it's not an exchange. It's not signing the deed and there you go, free of charge. It's not that. It's not a transaction. That is to miss the point of mercy. It is transformation. And God's mercy is such a concept that when we realize it, when we really get it, we're never the same so long as we remember. So long as we remember it. And it doesn't only change us. It doesn't only change our relationship with God, but it sends us towards others. When fully realized, God's mercy leads to God's people reflecting God's compassion. That's what we're looking at today. And we're in Matthew chapter 18, so you can turn there if you want. We're just looking at a parable. And in this parable, Jesus doesn't just tell us about God's mercy. He shows us its effect. And he shows us the condition of our heart to minimize God's great mercy. So let's check it out. We're just going to kind of walk through this a bit, and then we'll tease it out a little bit. So this is Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up, and he said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Right? And in the translation, you can kind of miss it. Like, all the Bible, it just doesn't feel human. It's like you read the Bible as if Peter was like, you know, how often must I? It wasn't like he was a fisherman. He's probably something like this, what gives? This dude's driving me nuts. He continually offends me. Jesus, just tell me, like, how often do I have to forgive this guy? Like, once, twice, I mean, seven times? This is getting a bit ridiculous. And so what we have to understand is that the place that comes from, that question comes from a place of power. See, Peter has the upper hand in this relationship. We don't know anything about it, and it could be hypothetical. He could be saying, suppose there was one who continually offended another. But it might be like, hey, this what gives? And so Peter, he has the upper hand. I've been slighted, and I have power. How many times do I have to let him go? When can I, like, drop the hammer on this guy? How many times do I have to forgive this guy? So we can't consider mercy without considering power. So we'll get back to that in a minute. So Jesus says, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Now, like good Bible students, you can look at that and you can say 70 times, you can do math. But look, he's just saying all the times, right? It's not like, okay, fine, so there is a limit, you know? No, he's just like, it's a lot of times. Like, you don't get to give up on forgiving. You don't get to do that. And just as a preface, all this isn't a sermon on economics. It's not a fast pass. It's not saying that it's nothing like that. But it's about the intentions of our heart. And so he says, all the times. And then he says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king. So this is Jesus saying, look, Peter, look, maybe let me say it to you this way. Right, that's what parables are. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And you're like, whoa, what's that? All right. And so you can read up on this, and people would have some different numbers. But at the end of the day, and some say like 20 years, and I heard like firmly $6 billion. So a king... we're going to settle accounts. Okay, let's see how much you owe me. You know, classic, carry the one, $6 billion. And so you can say, oh, well, he's going to have to work. He might as well have said $1 bazillion. You owe me $1 bazillion. And so he's like, okay. So what does the king do? And since he could not pay the $1 bazillion, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and the payment to be made. Now you can look at that and you can say, that seems unfair. But look, in the context of this, that's totally fair. That was normal. Anybody would say, oh, he owed $1 bazillion and he couldn't pay it. And it came time to settle the account. And so, yeah, he gets sold into slavery. He gets imprisoned. He gets whatever. That's what it was. It would be like us saying, oh, so the bank kicked you out of your house? That's so unfair. No, you didn't pay your debt. You lose. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity, also the word compassion, out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him, and he forgave him the debt. Wow. Can you imagine? Honey, guess what? We're free. Big deal. But when the same servant went out, all right, so just to review, we have a king also called master. He's at the top. And then you have a servant. And then every other person you hear about are going to be called servants because they're fellow servants. Right? But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants. Right? So that's a horizontal relationship, master, king, vertical, right? One servant. And now we have these equal relationships. So his fellow servant, where are we at? What is it, Kim? But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's about $12,000. So this guy sold cars, and the guy, buy here, pay here. He bought there, he didn't pay there. And he said, all right, I want my money. Okay? And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. He may have said more than that. We don't know. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. And here's what you're thinking. Okay. This is, oh, so he's going to, wait, what am I doing? I've just been forgiven. Oh, buddy, I'm sorry. Right? I know you owe me some. I'll tell you what, we're even. All right? That because we're just people. We heard about justice last week, right, Scott? And so you're thinking that's what's going to happen, but that's not what happens. Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down. He pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. Now, these aren't superiors. These aren't under. These are fellow servants. All right? But they didn't like the injustice that they saw from their fellow servant. And they were distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him, and he said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" So we get this forgiveness, mercy, patience kind of all playing together. And I won't like break down a dichotomy today. But we see that he showed mercy and your servant asked you for mercy and you did not give it. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So the first thing that we need to understand to get at this is our greatest need is God's mercy. That is our greatest need. It's God's mercy. And to be clear, you're in this room. You're alive. You're breathing. And whether that lasts for the next 45 minutes or the next 45 years, it's true right now. And you're receiving mercy because the wages of our sin is death and judgment. And for the moment, none of us have paid up. See, other world religions, they are built upon scales. Do more good than bad. Man's attempt at good works is kind of what religion is. Man's attempt at earning God's favor. But this is also true in human relationships. We are built on keeping score. Admit it or not, it's a thing, and when we feel like we are giving more or our good guy points are higher, then we take on the sense of power. The upper hand, this happens in intimate relationships, husband-wife. And that's like a joke, like, oh, points and scorekeeping and all that. But look, I think we actually believe that. And I think in our horizontal relationships with people around us, look, I think we tend to keep score. And if, like, gosh, you just give and give and give, and the other person just receives and receives, and at some point you say, what? At some point you say, God, how many times do I have to keep forgiving them? 7 times? See, that's exactly what Peter's question comes from. At its worst, forgiveness is a shroud that covers power. The ability to give mercy can only come from one with power towards a debtor. Otherwise, there's nothing that you can give. But our God, God most holy, he always has the power. And he builds not a world religion, not a way for man to earn their way back, but a way back home to him. And not by scales or by works, but by his mercy alone to give us not what we deserve, but what his son deserves, peace with God and eternal life, which is exactly what we do not deserve based on what we do. So to have it any other way, it reduces God's holiness, it diminishes his justice, and it nullifies or at least minimizes our sinfulness. A.W. Tozer kind of sums up some things from the scripture. He says it like this. His mercy is great, plenteous, tender, abundant, from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Well, may we say with the psalmist, I will sing aloud of thy mercy. He goes on, one reason we sometimes get confused about mercy is that we tend to replace mercy with artificial substitutes. Essentially, mercy is a divine quality. To you, O Lord, belongs mercy. Divine mercy has nothing in common with the petty revenge and get-even kind of fairness that tends to occupy our thoughts, and it has little in common with superficial pardon or even condoning of evil that is sometimes passed off as mercy. The Lord's thoughts are far more merciful than ours. It is in speaking of his mercy that the Lord says in Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways." The point being in all that is we think of mercy sometimes in shallow terms, but by definition, this divine mercy that we see from God, it has no shallow roots. Its essence is divine. So we find ourselves 6 billion in the hole, an impossible debt. This is the point that Jesus aims at in this parable. There's one king and master, and it isn't me, and it isn't you. So we find ourselves fellow servants with all the servants in this parable. And our debt is great. And because God is holy, and because God is good, and because he is loving, and because he is just, there is no mistake that his judgment will come against the rebel. And make no mistake, we are the rebel. So when we watch movies, when we hear stories of good and bad, we associate with the good, and we say, yeah, there I am, look at me go. Right? And we overlook his or her kind of bad stuff. And in life, we do the same because we call ourselves good and we make our opponent out to be bad. But the Bible paints a different, less biased, less personally skewed account of each of our lives. Did I mention that the first point is the longest? Did I mention that? This is what the Bible says. In Psalm 13, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. Just imagine that. Like the Lord, like. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. You're like, man, I hope he sees that they don't. Get them. But that's not what we see. Are there any who seek after God? And this is what God says, that they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. And we see this quoted in Romans 3 and expounded upon by Paul. And all this means that no human being on his own seeks for God or does any good that merits salvation or God's gift or God's pardon or God's acquittal. Nothing that we can do contributes to God saving us. And prior to that happening, all of the good works that we do are stained by evil since they are not done for God's glory. They cannot be if we don't acknowledge him as king, and they are not done from faith. And that's just what the Bible tells us. So you might say, well, that sounds, well, I know. But this is a fundamental doctrine that cannot be overlooked, that we are not good, that your goodness won't stand, that goodness apart from God won't last, and the reward for our sin, the wage that we earn is death, and that's where we stand, 6 billion in the hole. And on a day, as sure as the sun rises, judgment will come, payment will be due, or as the parable tells us, the king will settle his accounts. And when that happens, you have two options to avert the judgment. You have one, you would say something like this: God, look at what I've done. You're just, and I'm really good. And we get to let our own works prevail. Or we trust the mercy of God who gave himself in our place so he might be free to call us good. God's mercy alone prevails to bring us back. And so we would hear something like this: depart from me, you evildoer, because your works weren't good enough to pay off this debt. Or well done, son, well done, daughter. Welcome home. For all eternity, this is where, this is the home that I prepared for you. And so you might hear a question: on what grounds might you enter in? And what we might say when we know this is true and we know our hearts in what is true of our own selves, your mercy alone, by the perfect and complete work of you, Jesus. Please, God, don't give me what I deserve. And we see it unfold in Ephesians. We see all this play together in Ephesians 2. And we see where we fit. Check it out. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you think, wow, they must be bad. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. And then we all get lumped in as fellow servants, lawbreakers, sons of disobedience. Well, that sounds really rough. I don't like to be called that. We once lived in passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath. So just to be clear, as a parent, when you look at your child, they're growing up as children of God's wrath. When you look in the mirror, apart from God's mercy, you are a child of wrath. God's wrath will be poured out upon, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we did all the right things, nope, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If you've never trusted Jesus, man, hang out in Ephesians chapter 2 and just wait in that, because it gets better as you continue to read on. But check it out. One of the things, even when we were young, when Kim and I were like babies, we were 15, you know, and I would hang out at my in-laws. They weren't my in-laws then, but they are now. One of the things that we would do is we would dance in the kitchen, you know, like not formal and not just sing or radio or whatever, and we would just dance in the kitchen. And throughout the years, we've done that many, many times. And I never told Kim about this, but last night we were talking, and you know what? She was singing some Christmas song, and lo and behold, we started dancing in our kitchen. In the times when things aren't so good, and when we don't understand who we are together and who we are apart, we don't dance in the kitchen. Not so much. But when we understand, when we're mindful of how much more beautiful the reflection of our love for one another is together, then we dance in the kitchen. In this passage in Ephesians, we see justice, and we see grace, and we see mercy, and we see love. We see them dancing together in the kitchen of our lives. And we see all these attributes of God showing up. And you could point out one of them, and you can extract it, and you can talk about it, just like we're doing right now. But then when you put them all together, you're like, my God, you are good. I am not. But my God, you are good. We are in debt, and our greatest need is God's mercy. And when we get this, it changes our relationships. And so what we see in this parable is that the master, the king, gives mercy and the servant squanders it. But when we understand that our greatest need is God's mercy, then it takes us to the second thing, that God's mercy produces gratitude. It changes us from a heart of entitlement to a heart of thanks, from a life of demand to a life which seeks to liberate, a life which seeks power to one that uses power to forgive. Mercy received that does not transform. It isn't mercy received at all. It's entitlement on full display. There's this movie that I get to watch every year around this time. It's called White Christmas. And Kim, gosh, it's just your day today. Kim loves White Christmas, as does Jessica, her sister. And so we get to watch this, right, every year. And if you want to kick off a holiday season with your kids, don't start with that one. But it's good. It's a little older. And so there are these two guys. This is what you need to know. It's about a lot of other stuff, and there's some iconic moments. But there's this guy, we'll call him Phil Davis, and there's this guy named Bob Wallace. And they're in the military, and there's a wall falling in this intense battle scene. And Phil Davis, he jumps, he risks his own life, not because he had to. He saves Bob Wallace. He pushes him out of the way, and he saves him, and they both live. And wow, you know, like, you owe me, right? And then throughout the rest of the movie, there's kind of like this, you know, you owe me. And so he asks him to do these things. And, hey, why don't we follow these ladies to, no, we don't have to. Let's just say we're doing it for an old pal in the Army. And he keeps saying it over and over. And he's like, hey, you know, the guy who saved the other guy, Phil, says to Bob, hey, you want to do this? And Bob says, no. And he says, well, what if you're saying that you're doing it for an old pal in the Army? And he has this leverage over him because, look, I saved your life. It's the least you can do. And he just says it over and over. And at one point, Bob Wallace says, look, I wish the wall had just killed me because I wouldn't have to hear you continually invite me into these stupid things. That is not how God's mercy works. God isn't some pestersome hero. He's not about power. He has all the power. He's not looking for the upper hand, right? He only acknowledges that he only desires that you would acknowledge that he has the upper hand. That's never going to change. He's not about power. So his mercy is not about him dominating or displaying his power. It's about him revealing his compassion. And what that means is, if we get this, it's not like a, you know what, just keep the change. It's not, you owe me $20, let's just call it even. It's not, you know, Ellen paying off a mortgage or a student loan. It's a scale in which we can't even fathom. And for us to receive God's mercy and really get it, that it's mercy and it's nothing else. It's not wages, it's not merit, it's not acquittal. It is acquittal and declaration of innocence despite having committed the crime. And when we get that, we understand that we are not getting what we deserve in our natural response. See, we're not keeping score. God's not keeping score like that. So we don't have to say, well, okay, you saved me and you gave me mercy, so I better... Well, at one point, do I have enough point? Are we even yet? Can I begin controlling you, Lord? Because look, I've done a lot of good. I know you saved me, but look at me now. Gosh, if you live that way, my guess is you are miserable. That is not the life in Christ that we are free to live. Our natural response as one being made new in Christ and dwelled with the Holy Spirit is gratitude. That we get to say, God, not because I have to, but it is my delight to live a life of thanks for your great mercy to me. Jen Wilkins says, God's mercy is God's active compassion towards his creation, but by no means does it come flippantly or deservedly or without the weight that it ought? Mercy isn't cheap. And when we live claiming it with the unwillingness to put it on display, what we do is we cut its legs off and we minimize it. And for some, as Jesus warns us in this parable, we might even be damning ourselves in the process. There are two things that we hate. One is when things aren't fair, right? We talk about justice and what that looks like. We hate when things aren't fair, and so bad calls in sports, that's not fair, right? We hate that when we feel slighted and we like to win. We hate when people break rules. And the other thing that we hate is when people aren't grateful. And you've probably heard it. Maybe you've said it like, you are so ungrateful, right? Do you not realize all that we've given you and about, right? Or for me, and I know driving is such low-hanging fruit and illustrative preacher language, but look, like when someone, you know, when I give someone the okay and they come in, you know, even though they've been driving for 3 miles with the signs telling them to get over, right? Like you probably should have done that back there, but fine, go ahead. And then like, I'm waiting, and I'm like, even my kid's like, just wait. Like, did he give me the wave? Like, if he didn't give me the wife, like, oh, great. And I just assume he's the worst human. Look, how could you? You don't understand what I've done for you. That's for real. Look, roll down the window. Give me this. I can't see through the window outside. Because I'm like, I want you to be great. Do you realize what I've done? And those two things are true because the law of God is written on our hearts under the new covenant. The Bible says it this way, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. So when mercy takes root and it grips in heart and mind, it redeems and it restores those desires in a good way. The Bible tells us in Colossians that we are being made new, which I can't tell you how much liberty there is in that. That you don't go from just, you don't go from darkness to perfection, and God desires that, and he invites us into that, and he continues to shape us, and he uses his word and the spirit and the church to do that. But he acknowledges that we are being made new. So when we realize that God never relinquished his judgment, he merely diverted it to Jesus, then our hearts leap in gratitude to the point where we can live lives filled with gratitude for his great mercy endures forever. See, mercy is complicated with justice in mind because God can't just say, ah, you're off the hook. What the heck? Because then all of the wicked would go unjudged. And that would be just injustice on display. We can't have that. But his compassion, his nature, his desire to do good to those who are in misery and distress, it forces the plan. And the plan is to divert justice to the only one who didn't deserve judgment, Jesus. And when we see that, that is the clearest picture of God's mercy on display to us. He didn't just nullify it, but he put his judgment on his son so that he might give us mercy. So rather than fear then in our relationship with God, although we still get to walk humbly, rather than guilt, although we are aware of our past, rather than a repayment plan that we're trying to give back to God, although we could never repay God's mercy, we can delight with full hearts of thankfulness. We can live lives of gratitude. And just real simply before we get to the last thing and close this thing out, well, how do we live lives of gratitude? Just some super simple ways to do that. One, check it out. Sing. I don't know if I've ever said that. I've been doing this for 10 years. Probably never said that. We get to sing all over the Bible. God's mercy spurs song because song flows from joy and we can worship in song. We get to sing together. Get to sing when you're by yourself. Get to sing when you're setting your heart for reading God's word. Get to sing in the car because you know you just can't be in a bad mood and sing. Can't. No, that depends on what you're singing, maybe. We get to sing, we get to pray, right? We get to wake up and thank God before we ask him for anything. Just me saying that, it just liberates me. Gosh, I get to wake up and just thank God before I start venting and asking and pleading. Just God, thanks. We get to enjoy. What a silly thing to forget. That we get to enjoy life because of God's great mercy to us. And it may not look like what you want or what you draw up, but in life or even in death, he is ours and we are his forever because of his mercy alone. We get to obey. We get to walk in obedience because his mercy endures and because he has given us mercy. We get to live our lives not as debtors paying off debt. We don't get to do that, but as free men, joyfully responding to debt that has been paid. And the last thing is this, a life of gratitude, it pays mercy forward. So when we receive transforming mercy, we're thankful, and when when we're thankful, our entitlement is crushed and it's wrung out and it's diluted. And rather than demanding to receive mercy or powering up when we have the upper hand, we're transformed to give mercy. How about this? How about we close out by just reading another parable from Jesus, okay? And it just shows us the intent and how this works in the posture of our hearts, right? Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One, a Pharisee. For those of you who don't know, that's like a super religious guy. And he wore a big robe and a funny hat. And he had everything together on the outside, so it looked. And then the other was a tax collector. He was like the worst, right? He's a crook. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, he prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other man. I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. See, mercy flows down to those who know they need nothing more. And when we let it, it flows through us because we have nothing else to give. When fully realized, God's mercy leads God's people reflecting God's compassion. So we get to respond by believing and turning, letting these truths shape the way that we think. We need to believe that this is true, that God's mercy endures forever. We get to pray, right? My wife and I will be back by that red tree. There will be another few people over there. There's a prayer bench over there. You can sit right where you are. You can stand up and sing. We get to pray, and what that means is we get to entrust God with our lives. We get to say, I don't know. It's yours. We get to cast our cares upon him because he cares for us. We get to celebrate. That means that we can stand and sing. We can take communion, which is an opportunity for God's people to remember the body that was broken for us, that gave us God's mercy, and the blood that was spilled for us. That's not for those who are not a part of the church. Right? We get to contribute. We get to ask God, how can I get involved in building this kingdom of mercy alongside you? Would you pray with me?